His was a life defined by acts of faith that would change the course of history. Join us as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches from the Bible on Abraham and the difficult journey of faith.
Just take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. When you find that, will you also find Titus chapter 1? Genesis chapter 12 and Titus, sorry Emily, I keep messing with my mic, and Titus chapter 1. We've entitled this study of Abraham, The Difficult Journey of Faith. Well, you say, why is that? Well, because everybody else has titled it The Wonderful Journey of Faith, or The Glorious Journey of Faith, or The Blessed Journey of Faith. In case you're wondering, yes, I did the research and I studied for about 3 hours the title of studies on Abraham's life, and it's always the positive adjective journey of faith. Always the positive adjective journey of faith. But how many of you have figured out that living by faith is not always easy? Can I get an amen in here? I mean, you guys are acting like we're from Minnesota. Sorry, James. James is in the back room like, yeah, what's wrong with that? But how many of you know what I'm talking about? Like the journey of faith is not always an easy journey. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that is more often than not, it is a difficult journey. It's a challenging journey. The journey of walking with God in this world in which we live, I mean, come on, is anybody else in the room going, no, I love living as a Christian, and it's the easiest life there is. I don't have any problems doing it. My flesh is dead. I have no desire for the flesh. This is just the easiest life there is. If you have that statement, would you please come talk to me after service, because I need some help from you. Because I've never met a true follower of Christ that says, I can do this. This is a cakewalk. No, and truth is, it's a difficult journey of faith. Everything that God has for us in this world is difficult, is it not? How many of you are here tonight, you want a good marriage? Raise your hand, say amen, do something. You want a good marriage. Can I tell you, it's difficult. Debbie and I will be married this coming Saturday. We're flying out Saturday. We are leaving. We're going to but we're going to the great state of Florida. You say, why are you going to Florida? Well, number one, my brother and his family live there. We're going to Fort Lauderdale, about 20 minutes from their house. And they won't be there the whole time. We're there till the last day. So that makes it great. Hey, we came to see you. You bailed on me. But we're going to see them. But we're going to Florida, for crying out loud. It's an open state. Like, there's places to eat there. That's why we're going there. So, you know, there you go. But 26 years this Saturday, I find it hard to believe that Debbie and I have been married 26 years. But can I tell you, there's not been an easy year in any of them. Now, some of them have been easier than others. Some have been more fun than others. And I'll tell you, the longer we go, the more we fight for it, the better that it gets, the easier it gets. And we were sailing smooth. Things were going well. And then we adopted a daughter named Emily Denson, and Natalie moved back in the house. And now the difficult journey of faith happens all over again. I'm kidding. They're great. But it's a difficult journey. So Genesis chapter 12 is a beautiful story of Abraham's calling and then Abraham's struggle. And that's what we're going to see a lot of through this study. Good days and bad days. Good times and difficult times. Two steps forward, one step back. That's what we're going to see a lot of in this study. And then we're going to see the faithfulness of God through it all. Genesis chapter 12. The Bible says in verse number 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, or Sarai, you say this, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is thy sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company was founded, James Stone, in the state of Wisconsin. There you go. March 2nd, 1857. Originally located in Janesville, Wisconsin, the fledgling company relocated to Milwaukee in 1859. Shortly after that, the company experienced its first two death claims when an excursion train traveling from Janesville to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, derailed, killing 14 people. Two of those 14 people were policyholders with Northwestern Mutual. They both had life insurance policies, and the losses amounted to $3,500 of life insurance. Imagine that. That was your life insurance policy back in the day. Now you pay that in premiums, but that was the life insurance back in the day. The company had funds of only $2,000. They only had $2,000, and they had to pay out $3,500. Company president Samuel Daggett and treasurer Charles Nash personally borrowed the needed funds to pay the claims immediately. Later, when asked why they didn't simply default on the payment, which they could have done, they replied, it would not have been the right thing to do to their fellow man. They both agreed that they would rather see the company fail than neglect their obligations to those who trusted them to keep their word. Pretty powerful story. Pretty powerful story. We made a promise to you, and we will go to every length necessary to keep that promise. How many of you would agree? That's a breath of fresh air. Like to see that in our day and age a little bit more. Well, a lot more, as a matter of fact. Buy an iPhone, it's already bad. Right, Bern? Buy an iPhone, already bad. Yep. Buy a Samsung, it was always bad. But it's a rarity. It's a rarity. Abraham, as we come to our text of Scripture, had recently left Ur of the Chaldees. He had moved to Haran. It was a great business venture for him, chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. It was a great business venture for him. He gathered a lot of things. He gathered a lot of livestock, which is what his family business was, and he got servants and men servants and maid servants. I mean, they were doing well in Haran. And while he was in Haran, which is northeast of Jerusalem and northeast of the Promised Land, God called him in chapter 12, verse number 1, you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, to leave Haran and travel throughout the Canaan land or the Promised Land. And everywhere that he would go, everywhere that the sole of his foot would tread upon, God promised to give his family, his offspring, which God promised would be as the sand of the sea, which God promised would be tremendous. God promised to give them that land. Now, verse number 9 ends that first account in this chapter of Genesis chapter 12 of the calling and that first travel and wandering or nomadic lifestyle in Genesis chapter 12. Well, we don't know the amount of time that Abram had been in the promised land traveling. We would assume by the nature of the text that it was not an extended amount of time, but the scripture does not give us insight, but in my mind it was not extended, meaning years, but probably more like months, maybe 6, 8, 10 months that he would have been there. Again, there's a little bit of debate. Nobody is exactly sure. But what we are confronted with as soon as we open up this passage and get to a new paragraph in verse number 10 is that there was a problem that had to be dealt with. There was a problem that had to be dealt with, verse number 10. There was a famine in the land. Now notice what it says. And Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Why? For the famine was grievous in the land. It was a major famine. It was a heavy famine. This was a famine of, in some ways, though it was local in nature, at least in that locale, it was a famine of epic proportions. I mean, there was just, come on, I think you can see it here. There was just no food in the land. Throughout the Middle East, the agricultural communities were victims of many, many famines and climate variations and poor harvest and severe shortage of food for both animals and people. And we see all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every one of them went down to Egypt. Every one of them ran. We have the story of Ruth, where Ruth is a Moabitess, and Ruth's father-in-law and husband, though they were not married at the time, had to leave the promised land and go down to Moab because they were starving. There was a great famine in the land. I just want to illustrate the point that when there is a famine in the land, that's a big problem. Not having food to eat is a big problem. Those of us that grew up in the city, we failed to understand, and especially in 2020, we in the global economy that we're in, we failed to understand how dependent we truly are on God's provision of rain. And where there is no rain, there is going to be famine. Especially in a time period where there was not the trade that we have today and the shipping capabilities that we have today. I mean, in Abraham's day, come on, you couldn't exactly load up camels and take enough grain for the entire population. It just couldn't happen that way. And so these people who were dependent on food had no food. Well, Pastor, why would they go to Egypt? Well, they would go to Egypt because of the Nile River and the Nile River Valley. If you've ever been to Central California and the Nile River, they say, are pretty similar, and that's a low-lying, flat valley that can grow just about anything there is to grow. Central California is responsible for 20% or 1/5 of the entire world's produce. 20% of all the produce in the world comes from the state of California. That's even with some of the crazy EPA restrictions that we have in the state of California. We still have that. I mean, you drive through the Central Valley. If you've never done it, you need to. Drive through the Central Valley. It's ugly, but you will see farmland like you can't imagine and a variety of farmland. The Nile River would have been like that. And so the Egyptians were very used to seeing people come in, very used to seeing people who were starving coming. And somebody might ask the question, well, why didn't Abraham just buy food so he couldn't grow food? Why didn't he just buy it? Well, all the money in the world can't buy food if there's no food to be bought. All the wealth in the world can't buy food if there's no wealth to be bought. So Abraham, now follow the story, Abraham and Sarai and Lot, his nephew, and all of his people and all of his servants and all the folks that worked with him, they're traveling throughout the promised land, and they just come up to the realization that there is no food to be bought. So Abraham has to make a decision. What am I going to do? So Abraham made a decision, and the decision was a solution that led to a greater problem. It was a solution that led to a greater problem. Not every solution is actually the solution you think it is. Not everything that will resolve one conflict is actually that you think is going to resolve a conflict is actually going to do that. There's a lot of perceived solutions that make the problems worse. They go to Egypt in verse number 10. He determines that he's going to go to Egypt. And it came to pass when he was near, verse number 11, to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife. Now notice what he says. This is a rash decision. It's a rash decision. Abraham, from the biblical account, the Bible doesn't give any record of Abraham praying about this decision. It doesn't give any record of Abraham seeking any counsel in his life. It doesn't give any record of he and Sarai talking about this. All it gives record of is that Abraham made a decision, we're going to Egypt. Many Christians have messed their lives up completely by not seeking godly counsel from someone who will tell them the truth. No, hear me again. Many Christians have messed their life up completely by not seeking godly counsel. I'm not going to do a huge Bible study on that, but turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Don't lose your place, but I just want you to see this real quick. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We'll look at three or four verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 5. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels. What does that mean? It means he's going to find the wise person. He's not going to just rash like Abraham make a decision. No. They're going to be calculated about it, and they're going to make wise decisions by seeking wise counselors who are wise men or women, from wise men or women who follow the biblical model of a submission to the Lord. I mean, that's what a wise man is going to do, and they're going to attain unto wise counsel. Look at Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 6. The Bible says in Proverbs 9:6, forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth to himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. Abraham showed himself in this instant, not through the totality of his life, but to be a very, very foolish man. Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 1, the scripture says, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. You ever see that person who says, I'm not going to ask counsel, I'm not going to talk to anyone about this, I'm going to make my own decisions? Here's what the Bible says, that person is brutish. You say, well, what does brutish mean? That word brutish just means that somebody is, they're not right, they're obnoxious, they're resistant, they're not somebody who's seeking biblical counsel to make a godly decision. I'm just going to make my own decision my own way. Or they might be somebody who makes their own decision their own way after seeking counsel, but they're seeking counsel, listen to me, from people who are ungodly or do not walk with God. I've heard enough people say, well, I was listening to this podcast and this is what they recommended me to do. And I'm not against podcasts. I don't know who they're talking about. But my question is, are they a wise man? Because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. So if they don't fear the Lord and if they don't have knowledge of the holy, what kind of wisdom are you getting from them? The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I am very thankful for the multiplicity of counselors I have in my life. Many in this room, but many outside of this room, many pastor friends and others who are all over the place who are counselors. We ought to be a people who are wise enough to seek counsel and are humble enough to hear and wise enough to hear. It is the brutish, the foolish person that makes up their own mind without seeking the Lord. And that's exactly what Abraham does. Notice what he does in his troubling decision. Verse number 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife. And then Sarai, they're going to kill me, but they're going to save you alive. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to verse number 10 real quick, because there's an interesting phrase in here. So the promised land that God told Abraham to walk around and be a part of was going through what we knew, what he knew was a temporary drought. But he uses this interesting word of sojourn there. I'm going to go down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. The word sojourn there literally means this, to live as an immigrant. It does not mean a temporary residence. It's much more permanent than that. His sojourning was not, I'm going to go there for a little while and I'm going back as soon as the harvest is had or as soon as there's food in the area. The idea and the nature and the structure of the sentence and the word suggest a long-term settlement which was in opposition to his wandering lifestyle and was in opposition to the calling of God in his life. Well, I'm going to go there. I'm done with all of this. I'm done. I'm going down to Egypt and I'm going to stay in Egypt. Well, there have been a lot of people through the years who have said that Abraham wasn't allowed of God to go into Egypt. He shouldn't have gone into Egypt and that Egypt is a picture of the world. And most of the time you're right. But we do not see this in this text. We don't see an admonition against or a reproval of from God for Abraham going to Egypt. We don't see that. Egypt doesn't seem like a undesirable place. Abraham had to feed his family. Abraham had to go down there. But he was rash in his approach. He was wrongheaded in not seeking counsel. He was resistant in wanting to move there and be a permanent resident in Egypt. He said, listen, I'm giving all of the promise up and I'm going to go to Egypt and I'm going to eat in Egypt for the rest of my life. He is a 75-year-old man. Can I encourage you, the older that you get with this reality? We're coming to a big idea. Y'all know we're just working there, so don't get bored. But can I encourage you with this reality? It's easy to start giving up and giving in the older that you get. It's easy to stop fighting for truth and earnestly contending for the faith the older that you get, the longer that you serve the Lord. Some of you remember when you first got saved, you were passionate about the things of God. You were excited about the things of God. You were like, man, I am never giving up on the Lord. I'm never going to allow this in my home. I'm never going to do this, yada, 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 whatever those things may be. And it's not too long, the older that we get, that we just get tired and we're like, you know what? I'm not going to have that fight. You know what? I'm not going to have this fight. You know what? It's not worth the fight. And nothing becomes worth the fight. And I think that's probably where Abraham was. I'm just tired of the fight of a wandering lifestyle. I'm one of the wealthiest men in the world. I'm going to go down to Egypt. And listen to me, I'm just going to live a comfortable life. Can I tell you, there is no true comfort apart from walking with God? The world cannot produce comfort. It is incapable of producing comfort. It might seem easy. It might seem like the road is easy. It might seem like the way is smooth. But as we've said for years, all of Satan's pearls are plastic. It's just a matter of time before the net is too tight around a person to have any freedom. And that's what Satan's trying to do, even with our beloved patriarch Abraham. This is a powerful narrative. It says in verse number 15, I'm sorry, in verse number 11 and 12, he says to his wife at the end of verse number 11, thou art fair to look upon. Baby, you are 65 years old and you are hot. It's a transliteration. That's exactly what it means. Fair to look upon. Wow. Now, you might ask the question, Pastor, how is a 65-year-old woman very fair? Because it doesn't say that she's, you know, like you're attractive for 65. I mean, he's just not saying that. He says you're very fair. Well, I can tell you, I read about 7 commentaries, 15 pages on the subject, and no one has any idea. But what we do know with certainty is this. They viewed beauty different than we do. Listen to me. They viewed beauty different than we do. We're not exactly sure how they viewed beauty. Some people say that to the Egyptians, the only form of beauty was the eyes. So a grouchy woman was ugly, but a happy woman was pretty. I mean, we just don't know, though. I'm going to go ahead and go with that because it seems to bring hope. I don't know. So if you're feel ugly, just be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Listen to reggae and you'll be beautiful. At 65, right? I mean, there you go. I don't know. We don't know why that is, but we do know this. We do know that Abraham said, you're very fair to look upon, and he wasn't just talking to his wife to encourage her, because they're going to get to Egypt, and the princes of Egypt are going to see her, and they're going to pull her out of line and say, you're going to be Pharaoh's wife, and they go get Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you're going to be my wife. I mean, come on. It's not like Abraham was just blowing smoke. I mean, for whatever, or however they viewed it, she had it. And they viewed her very, very beautiful. So imagine this narrative, this true account of this great man of God. It's a little bit troubling. It's more than a little bit troubling. Well, how troubling is it? Well, I'm going to submit to you, it's really troubling. Why would you submit that it's really troubling? Well, think of what he's saying. Honey, probably dressed like this guy right here. Honey, we're going to be hungry. They probably had 400 or 500 servants at the time. If not that, 150 to 250, depending on who you listen to. Had a lot of servants. Honey, the food stores are running low, and there's nowhere around here to buy any food. Costco's closed. Sam's Club's not been invented yet. We've got nowhere to buy food. The men are hungry. We've sent them out to search parties. They're not there. We've eaten all the camels we can eat. There's nothing, honey, I'm just telling you right now, we got to go to Egypt. Because I hear there's food in Egypt. Oh, there's food in Egypt? Yeah, we got to go to Egypt. All right, well, if there's food in Egypt, let's go to Egypt. All right, so they start making their journey down to Egypt, and they're walking down to Egypt. And the whole time they're walking down to Egypt, don't miss this, the whole time they're walking down to Egypt, Abraham knows what's coming. You ever have one of those conversations that you know are going to happen, and you just are kind of delaying it till the time is right, and you know there's never going to be a right time? I mean, come on, am I the only one that's ever had to talk to Debbie about stuff like that, and there's just no right time at all, and then you just keep going and going, and that's what Abraham's doing. Like, I got to tell her at some point my plan. I've got to tell her at some point my plan. It's a premeditated, slept on, thought about, rehearsed in his mind over and over and over again plan. And as they get outside of Egypt, in my mind, they're in the southern part of the Wadi Rum Desert. I mean, they are really close to Egypt. And Abram says to Sarai, he's like, hey, I need to talk to you for a minute. Okay, what is it? Come over here. Now, we're going to go into Egypt. And when we go into Egypt, you need to understand something, sweetheart, that when we get to Egypt, you're a very beautiful woman. Oh, thanks. No, you really are. Oh, Abram, you're just saying that. No, stop it right now. You are very fair to look upon. And when we get there, they're going to want you to be Pharaoh's wife. Why would they want that? You say, why does she feel that way? Because there's never been a woman in the world who thought she was beautiful. Unless the arrogant 12-year-old in your junior high school. Why would they want that? Well, I'm just telling you right now. I know that's going to happen. That's what they're going to want. Okay, so what? Well, now listen to what he says. I mean, come on, you got to listen to this. This is pretty good in my opinion. I read this twice, three times, made myself happy every time because I thought, oh, I'm reading into the scripture exactly what's supposed to be there. Now, sweetheart, like verse 12, 13, 14, when we get there, I want you to tell them you're my sister. Well, because you are my sister. I mean, you're my half-sister. You're my dad's daughter. but not my mother's daughter, so you're my half-sister. So we're not, technically, we're not really lying or anything. So I want you to tell them you're my sister and not my wife. But Abram, I've been your wife for 50 years. I know. But here's the deal. If you tell them you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So rather than them killing me, you're going to save my life by being Pharaoh's wife. What do you mean? I mean, I'm going to get to live, and you're going to get to be Pharaoh's wife. How's that sound? I mean, that's what he's saying. Come on, that's what he's saying. And we don't know. Scripture doesn't say what she said, but in my mind, this is what she said. Now, this is just in my mind. Might not be in your mind. Some people think, well, she just assented and she went along with it. Well, the culture didn't really allow too much for dissent. But in my mind, this is how it happened. I have to be Pharaoh's wife so you can live? Come on, it's Pharaoh's wife. He's got hundreds of them. You'll probably never even meet him. So what? I'm not good enough to meet my own husband? Well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you'll let Pharaoh take you in as his wife, then he'll keep me alive because he'll think I'm your brother and not your husband. And because she's related to Arlene Chadwick, she says this. You waited all this time to tell me this? Couldn't you have told me this some other time? Couldn't you have told me this as soon as you thought of this plan? I mean, we could have went back to Haran or maybe Ur of the Chaldees or to some other place. Why do we have to go to Egypt? It's all I could think of in the moment. Now tell them you're my wife or my sister, not my wife, or I'll die. Fine. I have a feeling that last ride into Egypt, she sat on her side of the camel, and he sat on his side of the camel. There probably wasn't a whole lot of hand-holding going on at that time. I mean, it's probably over with right there. And when they got there, I have a feeling. Now, in my mind, it was kind of like immigration. I don't know if that's true, but if you've ever flown in from a different country or maybe went through the port of entry down in, from Tijuana to San Diego, in my mind, you had to walk through a port of entry because there's princes who are there who are watching. And in my mind, Sarai is ticked off at him, so she probably seemed like his sister. Well, you can see the two princes. Oh, man, that woman's very fair to look upon. I bet Pharaoh would want him to marry her. Well, do you think she's married to anyone? Well, by her body language, she's ticked off at the dude behind her. I bet they're brother and sister. Probably not husband and wife at all. I mean, come on, don't make me work too hard for this. How many of you have fought with your spouse and it doesn't seem like you're related at all? I've seen some of y'all walk out of the store after fighting together. You go out of two separate automatic doors, two separate directions, and end up in the same car, and only the Lord knows how that happens. Well, that's what's happening right there. They walk out, or they walk through, and this princess sees Sarai, and they're going, hey, who are you? Well, I'm with him. Well, who is he to you? He's my brother. Oh, he's your brother? Yeah, he's my brother. Abraham comes to the line, who are you to her? Oh, she's my sister. Aren't you guys kind of old to be traveling together? Nope, she's my sister. I'm her brother. You got any questions? Yeah, well, we don't really have any questions. We have a statement. What's your statement? We're going to take her. You're going to take her. Where are you going to take her? We're going to take her to Pharaoh. Why are you going to take her to Pharaoh? She's going to be his wife. Oh, I never could have imagined that. Really? Now, you got to remember, Abraham was very wealthy. Abraham was very wealthy. He was not, that's why the princes are there. Abraham walks into the place, and he walks into Egypt, a very, very wealthy man, one of the wealthier men in the world at the time, if not the wealthiest man in the world. Well, what does Pharaoh do? Well, look at verse number 16. Pharaoh sees her, and Pharaoh entreated Abram well for her sake. What does that mean? It means that Pharaoh says, hey, she's your sister. I'm going to take good care of you. And I'm going to take good care of you because I want to marry your sister. And Pharaoh had sheep. Now remember, in an agrarian culture or an agricultural culture, that livestock and grain and seed were monetary items, or that's how they paid for things, was that way. And notice what it says. And they had sheep and oxen and asses, so they had sheep and cows, bulls and heifers, and they had donkeys and goats, that's what asses would be, and men servants and maid servants. And camels, I mean, camels were very, very expensive in that day. And he's not just talking one or two. He's talking, some people, some scholars believe that this would have been, like, monetary terms, well into the millions of dollars worth of stuff in modern day currency, well into the millions of dollars worth of things or animals and servants. And who could put a price on a human head? I mean, literally, Pharaoh says, I'm going to give you these servants, these men servants, and I'm going to give you these maid servants, and I'm going to give you all these sheep, and I'm going to give you all this oxen, and I'm going to give you all these donkeys and these goats, and I'm going to give you all of these camels. You can have all of them if I could have your sister to be my wife. From the context, it seems like Abraham could have turned him down. Because now we're in contract. Now, do you hear me? It's a contract that's going on. Abraham could have said, no, I made a promise to my dad that I won't give her to Pharaoh. But Abraham was living in fear. Oh, did you hear me? We're coming somewhere. We're going somewhere with this. Abraham was living in fear. Most folks make the dumbest decisions in their life because they're fearful. That's why the Bible says God's not giving us the spirit of fear. No, hear me again. God's not given us a spirit of fear. Well, how are they going to look at me? Well, who cares? Why are you worried about that? Well, I could not deal with the fact if they would look at me. I cannot do that. I will not live in fear. And so what do most people do? Rather than work through the fear, they allow the fear to control them and captivate them and destroy their walk with God. That's what Abraham is doing. I mean, come on, the whole genesis of this passage has everything to do with Abraham being afraid for his life. A 75-year-old man who back in verse number 1, 2, and 3, God promises to make his offspring like the sand of the sea and to give him all of this land. I mean, just a short period, short being months before probably, God had promised to give Abraham all that he could have ever imagined. And Abraham, just a few months later, is standing before Pharaoh making a contract for his wife, the woman who is supposed to be the mother of many nations, or the mother of nations, the mother of the nation that will produce the Son of God, the mother of the nation that will produce the beloved King David, the mother of the nation that will be a blessing to all nations. She's supposed to be the mother to that nation. And Abraham, just a few months later, is going, I'm done. I mean, God made a promise, but I'm fearful. No, come on with me. Work with me here. I'm fearful. Well, he didn't say that. Well, no, he didn't use those words, but come on, didn't he do that? I'm fearful. Oh, I can't step out and do what God's asked me to do. I can't step out because I don't know what the end result is going to be. I don't know how people will look at me. I don't know how people will respond to me. I don't know what's going to happen. No, you're right. You're right. You don't know. You don't know. And neither do I, as a matter of fact. I don't know either. But that's what Abraham does. Like, oh. So Abraham I'm going to give you all of this cattle, and I'm going to give you these sheep, and I'm going to give you these servants, and I'm going to give you these asses, and I'm going to give you these camel, and Abraham, this is all I want from you. I just want, I mean, Pharaoh is pure in this illustration. He's not always pure in the interactions that the Pharaohs have with the children of Israel, but in this one, he's just doing what is culturally comfortable for them to do, and he's just simply saying, like, hey, I'm going to buy your sister from you because your sister's a hottie. I just want her to be my wife. I mean, he wasn't looking at her for her emotional support. He had never spoken to her before. He still culturally hadn't said a word to her. Well, you want to give me all that for her? You go right ahead. In my mind, Abraham's thinking, hey, this isn't that bad of a deal. I thought I was going to die. I thought my life was going to be, you know, on the chopping block. I was going to be over. And yeah, he's marrying my wife, but look at all this stuff that I got. Hey, can I stop and say for a moment, financial blessing doesn't always mean it's the blessing of the Lord. People say, well, Pastor, you have to see that. Look at all that God has done for us. Whoa. Abraham was tremendously blessed financially, but it was not the blessing of the Lord. It was the blessing of disobedience. Abraham was losing the promise but gaining some finances. And some people are so in love with money that they actually view that everything that is a financial blessing is a windfall from the Lord. That is not the case. I'm not trying to say that God doesn't bless financially. He promises to do that to the person who is a giver, to a person who loves to give. He promises, given and shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, with all it shall be measured unto you again. He says, cast thy bread upon the waters, and thou shalt find it after many days. He talks about he loves a cheerful giver. He talks about in Malachi chapter 3, giving and God's blessing. In the book of Habakkuk, giving and God's blessing. But understand this, not every blessing financially is a blessing of the Lord. And this certainly wasn't. I've seen people take God's tithe and then they want to justify their robbing of God by talking about the bigger house that they've got, the better car, or the vacation that they took. Well, that's a short-lived story. Abraham was blessed. But could you imagine, if God didn't change the story, could you imagine that every time he saw those men servants, those maid servants, those cattle, those oxen, those cattle, those sheep, those camels, could you imagine how guilty he would have felt every single time he saw them? Yeah. And then we come to verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now we understand that the solution led to a greater problem. Let's go down to Egypt. But because we've read the Bible, we understand that not everything worked out the way that Abraham thought it would. And so we see in verse 17 to chapter 13, verse number 1, we see protection given by the one ignored. Protection given by the one ignored. So verse number 17, Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem. I mean, that's the word. He takes her into his harem, into his group of wives, probably hundreds, as I said earlier. Things are set in motion to have a ceremony. She will become his wife. It's an interesting ceremony that we won't go into tonight for obvious reasons. And Pharaoh's getting her all situated and everything. And then Pharaoh wakes up one morning in the middle of the morning and he has a plague. You say, oh, Pastor, what's the plague? Well, the scripture doesn't say expressly, but the word plague is the same word that is often used for the plague of leprosy. We don't know that to be the case, but most scholars believe that it was probably leprosy that ravaged Pharaoh's entire house. His entire house would have woke up with the white, ashy flesh. It's not flesh eating, but nerve-killing leprosy. And Pharaoh wakes up and he sees that all over himself. and seems to be, from the context of the scripture, somehow that the Lord speaks to Pharaoh. It's like Pharaoh's talking to somebody and is going, how in the world did this happen? I have this and his house, his children, his wives. Probably, in my mind, it's every woman other than Sarai have this. Now, that might not be the case, I don't know, but in my mind, that's how it happened, that everybody had it but her. And Pharaoh looks at her and he says to her, why in the world does everybody have leprosy or this plague but you? She looks at him, well, if I can be honest with you, yeah, I'm going to die from leprosy. Of course you can be honest with me. Well, because Abraham's not only my brother, but he's my husband. Oh, and God promised him that I would be the mother of a great nation through his seed, not yours. And so before you touch me, Pharaoh, she was probably German. Before you touch me, Pharaoh, you just need to understand something. Oh yeah, what's that? You'll die. Who will kill me? Oh, I mean, come on, dude. The God who gave you the leprosy? You say, well, it didn't happen that way. Well, you should read your Bible with me sometime, because this is how it happens in my mind. The God who gave you leprosy, do you not think that the God who gave you leprosy over, I mean, you didn't have it last night, and look at your body now. You're covered in it. And so's your whole house and all of your kids and your princes and your harem and all of your servants. I mean, look at your whole house. You think you can recover from this apart from the God who promised my husband what he will do through him and I? You think you can do this? You think you can shake your fist at God, Pharaoh? Oh, go ahead. Try it. Give it your best shot. I'll just stand here and watch. Pharaoh looks at her. You're serious. Oh, you bet I'm serious. And I can hear Pharaoh in his chamber yelling at the top of his lungs, servants, princess, get in here. Boy, they come running in. Well, they come walking. They got leprosy. They walk in. Yes, sir, what is it? Get me Abraham now. Abraham runs in. They go get Abraham. He doesn't run in. He walks in. In my mind, I think God let Abraham be really scared. Abraham walks in. Verse number 18, Pharaoh calls. Notice what he says. What is this that you have done unto me? What have you done to me? Look at me. In the sincerity of my heart, I wasn't trying to do anything. What are you doing to me? Why have you done this? Abraham looks at Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, why didn't you tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is your sister? I was about to make her my wife. Abraham says, well, she is technically my sister. Come on. I was about to die because of this. And this is what Pharaoh says. Take your wife. I think Sarah is right here. And if Sarai is like my mom or my wife, this is what she's looking at. Told you so. Bad idea from the get-go, loser. Didn't seek any counsel, didn't pray about it, didn't talk to anybody about it, thought you could do this all on your own. Pharaoh's like, take your wife. And again, if her name was Arlene, she would have been like, I don't know that I want to go with him now. You got to go with him. I'm going to die. Well, you just might have to die. That was your decision. I don't know what to do with him. I'm pretty much done with him. I mean, good grief, dude, let me come here just so he could live, do his own thing, go find another younger woman. No, I don't think so. I'm going to stay right here. You have to go. I don't want to go. You have to go. And I could just see Abraham over here going, what have I got myself into? You say, why do you think that? Because I've had more than a few people stand in front of me after conversations like this going, what have I got myself into? Come on. I didn't seek any counsel. I went my own way. I'd do my own thing. I didn't have to hear from God. I didn't have to pray about it. I didn't talk to anybody who's godly. I just did my own thing. What have I got myself into? And finally, Sarah said, oh, I'm just kidding. I'll go with you. And so Abraham takes Sarah and Sarai, and they get ready to go. And notice what verse number 20, Pharaoh doesn't want there to be any turning back. That old song we used to sing in church, no turning back, no turning back. Pharaoh wrote that. Verse number 20, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away. This is what they did. Pharaoh sent guards to make sure Abraham left. You get out of Egypt. Now you can take the cattle. You can take the donkeys. You can take the camels. You can take the sheep. You can take the servants. Just take your stuff, rich dude, and get out of here. Go your way. And he and his wife and all that he had, Pharaoh sent them all the way with guards all the way to the border. Verse number one, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Into the south. Well, Pastor, okay, that's fine. But what does that have to do with anything? I mean, why did the Holy Spirit of God put that in the text? Well, look at verse number 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham was ready to give up on the promise of God. Why? Fear. No, hear me. Abraham was ready to give up on God's promise. Why? Fear. But here's the deal. It wasn't Abraham's promise to give up on. It was the promise of God, not the promise of Abraham. Now stick with me for a minute. It wasn't Abraham's promise to give up on. The promise giver hadn't changed just because there wasn't any rain. It was God's promise to Abraham. Let me say it this way. When God makes a promise, there's nothing you can do to stop that promise from happening. When God makes a promise, there's nothing you can do to stop that promise from happening. Well, God made a promise, but things haven't turned out like I thought they would. Well, the story's not over. Here's the what we call the CIT, the central idea of the text, or the big idea of this message. Finite man will never overrule infinite God. Hear it again. Finite man will never overrule infinite God. Well, I've been trying to live for Christ, Pastor, and I've been trying to be the right kind of husband, or I've been trying to be the right kind of wife, and things just haven't worked out. Well, the story's not over. He didn't say that it's all going to work out like a primrose path and be an easy path. No. As a matter of fact, we understand we're going to have some difficulties and some challenges. Don't give up on the promise of God just because you're facing some difficult times. Oh, well, I'll just go ahead and marry the guy that's not saved because I got to get married anyway. And half a man or a quarter of a man is better than no man at all. No. Follow the promise of God. Well, when's God going to come through? I don't know when God's going to come through. I don't have an answer for when God's going to come through. But I can promise you this, he's going to come through. No, I said this, he's going to come through. In a microwave generation where we put the cookie in the microwave and we want it hot in 1.257 seconds, and if it's not, we're ticked off because everything's supposed to work out the way we want it to work out in a brief period of time. We have come to the conclusion in our lives that if God doesn't act on our timetable, then God has not acted and he is not going to. But that's the exact opposite of what the Word of God teaches. We are called to be patient. We are called to wait on the Lord. And finite man is never going to overrule God.
Pastor, I live in Southern California. I've been tithing for years. I thought if I'd tithe for a few years, God would allow me to buy a house in La Jolla right on the beach. And I haven't gotten to do that yet. Well, the promises of God do not feed our flesh. The promises of God are God's promises. And nothing that you can do will overrule the infinite God. Don't stop obeying God. Don't stop living for God. You say, well, what's the bigger idea here? Okay, here's the bigger idea. You ready? I asked you to find Titus chapter 1. This is what you know. Man, I just tell you what, I'm so happy with myself as a preacher. I'm going to be done every service right on time today unless I feel the Spirit move otherwise. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Pastor, I don't know if I can really say that I'm saved. I mean, I prayed and I asked Christ to save me. I trusted him, but look at my life. It's difficult, and I understand a part of that, no doubt about it. I understand a part of that, but there's nothing that finite man can do to ever overrule the infinite God, and if you're saved, you're saved for all eternity. Why? Because the one who made the promise is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can't overturn that promise no matter what you try to do. You say, are you saying Abraham's story is a story about eternal security? Well, I'm saying Abraham's story is a story about the promise keeper, and the promise keeper is God, not me. No, hear me what I said. The promise keeper is God, not me. Some of y'all think and Christians think the world over, like I have got to keep his promise. Some people have gone so far as to what is theologically called antinomianism, which is let's just take all the promises out of the scripture and let every man do what they want so that then we remove all of the pretense of promises and every man's just fine and there's no restrictions on the Lord. No, God wants to be glorified, so he makes real big promises and he follows through on his promises. D.L. Moody said, God never makes a promise that is too good to be true. God never makes a promise that is too good to be true. See, the reason most Christians don't live for Christ, Brother Burns, is not because they don't like the promises of God. It's because they don't believe in the promise giver to keep the promise. Well, why would you do that? Well, your ways are higher than his? Oh, no. His ways are higher than yours. Well, I don't know that this could ever work out the way that the Word of God promises that it will work out. Well, it's not your promise to work out, it's his promise. He's the promise giver, and he's the promise keeper, and he's never broken his word. Why? Because he cannot break his word. Why can't he break his word? Because he who is omnipotent won't allow himself to break his word, and he said in his word that he'll never break his word. And I love Romans 8:37. It says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the promise keeper. Well, Pastor, no, he's the promise keeper. The reason that we fail to follow the Lord is we don't believe he will keep his promises. See, the reason some of y'all don't tithe is not because God doesn't follow through, because he's never failed to follow through with a single person on the planet. The reason some of y'all don't tithe, this isn't a message about tithing, I'm just trying to illustrate the idea. The reason some of y'all don't tithe is you just don't trust God as the promise giver. Because he's the one that said to do it and that he would bless you. And some of y'all got real squirmy. You were like into the message and then all of a sudden you're like, ooh, I don't know about this. No, the reason you don't tithe is because you don't trust in the promise giver. The reason some of you men look at porn is because you don't trust the promise giver to satisfy you sexually through the marriage covenant like he promises to do if you'll follow his word. And you're just like, oh, I don't think I could ever experience that. Or women for that matter. I don't think I could ever experience all the glory that the word of God has. I mean, I know what God's word says. I just don't think it would work for me. What you're making statement of, either in behavior or in words, is I just can't trust the Lord. That's it. So here's the question. Are you trusting the promises of God or your own wit, your own ingenuity, your own reasoning faculties? I mean, what are you trusting in? In 1886, Russell Carter had just gotten out of the army. He was a faithful follower of the Lord. And he wrote these words. They might be familiar to some of you. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, even when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, that's Jesus Christ, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword, the word of God. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. I'm standing on the promises of God. And then he ends it with a refrain. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. I titled this message, Promise Made, Promise Kept. Promise Made, Promise Kept. Well, Pastor, do you think that'd work out for me? Hey, if God made you a promise, it's as good as done. Well, when will it come through? I have no idea. It's going to be about 20 years before, 20, let's see, almost 30 years, 25 years before Sarah ever has the promised child. 24 years to be exact. I'm doing the math while talking. A little slow. I think it's 24 years before she's going to have that baby. Well, Pastor, it's a long time to wait. God didn't say that he would give you exactly what he promised you right away. He said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. You know how much of that great nation Abraham ever saw? Zero. But did God make of Abraham a great nation? Absolutely. What is Abraham going to learn through this? We'll see it in weeks to come. I can trust in the promise giver. When God makes a promise, he follows through. But he can't follow through. Listen to me. He can't follow through if you keep running to Egypt. And Egypt wasn't the issue here. The issue was Abraham went without asking anybody, and Abraham went with his own agenda and his own idea of, baby, you go ahead and be Pharaoh's wife, and I'll live the rest of my life here in Egypt, and I'll sojourn here. Though I know God's called us up here, I'm going to do this thing over here because this is how it seems to work out, and this will make best financial sense, and this is how everything's going to go, sweetheart. So this is what I'm going to do over here. And this difficult journey of faith, Abraham had to learn this very, very valuable lesson, and it was very, very painful. And make no mistake, because he's 100% human, that every time he looked at those men servants, and every time he looked at those maid servants, and every time he saw those cattle, that don't think for a minute that he didn't go, oh, that reminds me of my failure. I need to trust in the Lord. Promise made, promise kept. I wonder how the world would be different if Christians just believed and lived the promises of God. I tried to illustrate a few of them, but there's hundreds, thousands. And then can I say this? When God speaks to you in your own heart, in accordance with his word, because his will never violates his word or else he'd be a liar. Let me say it again. His will never violates his word or else he'd be a liar. And when God speaks to you in his word and through the prompting of the Spirit of God, as you stay faithful, if it's God that is speaking, the Holy Spirit that is speaking, if it's God that is speaking, promise will be made, promise will be kept. Well, how are you going to live the rest of your life, Pastor? What are we like here? I had a visit on Thursday night with the Ortiz family, great family. We're my nephews dating their sister, really, really close. We're about to be related. I'm kind of pumped about that. Be the first non-Cuban Spanish speakers in our family. Kind of pumped about that. I get a green card to Mexico as soon as they become part of the family. Pumped about it. I mean it. I'm excited about it. It would be cool. Well, what's Canyon Ridge Baptist Church like? I wish I could have said this. Wish I would have thought about it. Oh, we're just going to stand in the promise of the Lord. What if everybody doesn't like it? Well, they wouldn't ask that question, but what if everybody wouldn't like it? Well, then we're going to stand on the promise of the Lord. What if the teenagers want to do things differently? Well, then we're going to fire the Garzas. Kidding. No, we're just going to stand on the promise of the Lord. What if your wife doesn't like it? Well, she will. How do you know she will? Because I'm trusting in the promise giver who told me that if I'll follow him and lead my family for the cause of Jesus Christ and love my wife like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, and I'll love her like my own body and not hate her and love her like I love myself, because no man ever yet hated his own flesh but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. I mean, we take care of ourselves for crying out loud. We do what we like. And if I'll take care of her like that, well, then she'll just want to follow the things of God, even when they're difficult. But because I'm following the promise of the Word of God, God's made a promise. And you say, well, don't you think there might be a target on your family? There's a target on every family, but I'm just going to keep standing on the promises of Christ my King, and through eternal ages let his praises ring and glory in the highest. We're going to shout and sing, and we're going to stand on the promises of God, because when he makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And for crying out loud, I told you we'd be done on time. We're almost done, and it'll be right on time. What's the alternative? You're going to trust yourself? I'm a self-made man. Then hold your breath for about 30 minutes. No, we're about as self-made as a goldfish. You can't survive 2 days without somebody else doing something for you. We can't survive without the gracious benefit and the general goodness of the Lord in our lives. We couldn't survive without the Lord's air that we breathe. I mean, come on, the Word of God's very clear about this. You say, well, okay, I won't trust myself, but I just don't know that I can trust the promise of God. Well, if you're not trusting the promises of God, whose promises are you trusting? Because the Lord's promises are made and kept. Satan's promises are made and never kept. You think that floozy, my mama's word, you think that floozy can fulfill you? Satan promises you that? It's an absolute lie. They can never fulfill you. They'll leave you more empty, dead, broken, dried up, regretting all of the sin that Satan promised you would bring you joy. It will bring you anything but joy, because Satan can't keep his promise. Why? Because he's the father of lies. No, he's the father of lies. Come on, did he not lie to Abraham right here? Imagine how Abraham's life would have been different if he had said, baby, I don't know how we're going to do this, but we need to have a prayer meeting, and we need it to rain, and we need God to bless, or, and we got to stay here, or we're going into Egypt, and they might ask you to be Pharaoh's wife, but we just have to trust the Lord to take care of us. But we cannot lie. You are my wife, and I'd rather go down fighting, sweetheart, than I would go down just giving up. So you're not my sister, you're my wife, and let's go in holding hands. How would that have been different? I guarantee you, to his wife, men, it would have been a whole lot different. There'd have been a measure of trust in her for that man that she may never have gotten again. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham didn't fully learn the lesson. It is a difficult journey of faith. But may we be a people who stand on the promise of God. Because when it's made, it's kept. And there's nothing any one of us can do to overturn his.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages today at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific Time.